We're in Revelation chapter 21. All right, we've got into some kind of drastic concept here, and I find myself pushing this on the air. I have really no axe to grind in this area, but every time I go to the Lord says, preach what's written. You know, forget the traditions of men. Sometimes the Lord and I talk. I think it's the Lord on the other end. I'm assuming that it is. And we have real dialogues. And you say, and I'll say, now, Lord, what in the world am I preaching? And we start off like this. And the Lord will say, well, preach the word. What are you preaching? Then I'll think about what I preach. And then the Lord will say, is that the word? And I'll say, yes. And you say, preach the word. And I'll say, but that isn't what everybody else is preaching. Well, who's preaching the word? What does it say? In my mind, I'll start back in Genesis and I'll think of all this stuff. And as far as I know, I'm preaching the word. Well, then preach the word. I don't seem to get much sympathy in that department. So if that's the Lord, I'm trying to stay with it, but it's kind of hard because I hear many other things. And I think, Lord, everybody isn't wrong and I'm right. I'm not buying that. But, there's something about the Bible. And I guess if we stay with the Bible, when all the chips get counted at the end of the game, I want to be somebody that preached the Bible. So, as strange and startling as the Bible can be, I guess we better stay with it. So, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and Audrey is holding out for the new heaven, and I'm holding out for the new earth. And, of course, I said, if God made a new earth, he meant for people to live on it, and according to the Bible, he did. And, you know, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Where I am, there you may be also. Now, that the motive behind that is not to take us to any place, believe it or not. The motive behind that is love. See? It isn't that the Lord's saying, I'm going to bring you to heaven or to the earth or any place else. That isn't what's behind that. That where I am, there you may be also. What's behind that is that where I am, there you will be. That's love. That's what's motivating that remark. I want you. And so we think, boy, anything to get out of this mess. Because we don't see what's behind it. But what's behind that is a very personal invitation. Now, we know the Lord. So the question is, where is the Lord? Where was he? And where will he be in the future? And wherever he is, there we will be. Is that right? Now, if our affections are set on things or places, and of course our tradition is heaven, my wife says, you're downing in heaven. I said, I'm not downing heaven. I said, look at the books on this headboard. One time Audrey got so discouraged over my spiritual thrustings and design, I'll say to her, honey, I want to ride in that chariot. The chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Oh God! You know, this is what she puts up with. And one day we were sitting in a restaurant eating and I was going on like this and she said, Bob, in order for you to see me, I'll have to die. She's referring to my other worldly inclinations. So you can look at the headboard and, you know, visions beyond the veil and within the gates and Marietta Davis and everything else that comes along. I am interested in heaven. I'm not kidding you. So I said, don't tell me I have no interest in heaven. I have an interest in heaven. But That is one matter. But what the Bible says is what I am commanded to preach. And I said, honey, I am commanded to preach the Bible, not people's experiences in books or anything else. These are extra-biblical revelations, and I believe them. But there's only one book that is trustworthy, and that's this book. Nobody's revelation. Just this book. So I said, what? So my mind keeps going back and forth. Now, the Lord, during the millennium, will be on the earth. Because the angel said to Mary, and it's in the first chapter of Luke, and God, speaking of the baby Jesus, and God will give unto him the throne of his father David. Now, that's in the first chapter of Luke. That's one of the things that Gabriel said to the Virgin Mary, that the Savior had come, his name would be Jesus, and he said, and God will give to him, this Jesus, the throne of his father David. Now, that's what God said. Now, the throne of David is in Jerusalem, in the city of Zion, within Jerusalem. Now, Christ's inheritance is, as we all have heard so many times, it probably runs screaming, the nations and the uttermost parts of the earth. Psalms 2. Okay, picture Jesus. He was here as a man, and he walked on this earth, right? He wasn't a spirit, he wasn't a ghost, he wasn't a phantom, he wasn't make-believe, he was one real tired carpenter, right? He was here. He was walking in sandals on terra firma, on ground that today is 60 feet under accumulated silt. But he was here, on this planet, the uttermost part of the earth. Now, the good news of the gospel is what? That Jesus is coming back. That Jesus is coming back. That's the message. That's the message. That's what the angels are preaching today. People say they're seeing angels and they talk to them and then disappear and all this kind of stuff. Well, what do they have to say? Jesus is coming. Well, what is coming? A phantom? A spirit? A feeling? A light? No. A human being. But this time, not a tired carpenter. This time, he'll have the same soul that he had, the same spirit, and we know he'll have within his glorified body, like a fossil in a rock, will be the same body that was so weary because it is not in the cave of Joseph of Arimathea. That cave is empty. Where is that body? It's empty. The tomb is empty. Where is that body? It's swallowed up in this glorified body of Christ. Is that right? So Jesus will come back, and Zechariah says his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, a mountain in that area, and it will cleave. All right, his feet were on the earth once. They made prints in the sand. He was a real man. He went to heaven, to the right hand of God, where he is today. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus is coming again. Is that right? Do you believe that someday, in the not too distant future, that Jesus will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and will rule the nations of this world. Is that what the Bible teaches? Yes or no?
Yes.
Is it clear, or is it some obscure notion somewhere that someone could interpret from one of the writings of the minor prophets? It's all through the scripture. It's what it's about. The Old Testament and the New. The Jews, of course, had no concept of heaven. Their whole concept was that the kingdom was coming. So, obviously, when the apostles preached, the Jew believed he was talking about the coming of the kingdom. Because that's what it was preached. There's nothing in the Old Testament about going to heaven. But they said, in the grave, who shall praise thee? That's all the Old Testament has to say about heaven. You won't find it. It's all oriented toward the coming of God to the earth, the kingdom. Daniel's vision, the rock became a mountain that filled the whole earth. The kingdom. When the nation shall say, let us go up to Mount Zion, that's obviously not up in the air, but it's up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's on a mountain, and the Lord will teach us. The whole Old Testament is talking about the rule of God on the earth. Nothing else. Now, isn't that something? Where have we been? Now, we're afraid of Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm not afraid of Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't even know what they teach. I'm not interested in what they teach. I'm only interested in what the Bible teaches. And that's what the Bible teaches. All right, now, the Old Testament and the New Testament say that Jesus is coming to rule on the earth. All right, now, Scripture says that where I am, there you may be also. If that is the case, where will we be during the millennium? We'll be with Jesus. Do you believe we'll have access to heaven? I believe we will. I don't think heaven's as far away as we think it is. That's one of our misconceptions, I think, is because when the saints have had visions, they've been carried up beyond the stars and way up yonder. But I remember one time the Lord gave me a vision of Mount Zion, and it was all around us. And the word came to me, you are coming to Mount Zion. So you see, distance and time do not operate in the spiritual realm. They do not operate. And I believe that many of the things that the saints see in dreams and visions are what the only things they can see. I don't know if you follow what I mean, but the communication of spiritual truth must be done in something that you understand. And I notice when the Catholics have visions, it's in a Catholic framework. And when the Protestants have visions, it's in a Protestant framework. And Rebecca Springer, after her long period of demise, clinical death, she was resuscitated or whatever. But in any case, when this long vision that she had, she said, I had the feeling that this was a kind of a kindergarten instruction, given in terms I could understand. And that was her appraisal of her vision. You follow me? Ezekiel's temple is the temple of the future. It's the temple probably of the millennium. But you will find in Ezekiel's temple blood sacrifice. Now, is blood sacrifice going to be restored during the millennium? Never. How can there be blood sacrifice by God after Jesus? No. So why is it in Ezekiel's temple? Because you have to talk to people in terms they can understand. If you talk to people in terms they cannot understand, it will not communicate. So we have to understand this about the visions of God. That's why I say the only thing we have to go on that we know of is this. This is the more sure word of prophecy. Now this says that Jesus is coming. And I believe that the risen saint, especially the overcomer, will have full access to heaven and full access to the earth. See? Where do you want to be? Well, right now we say, I want to be in heaven, boy. Don't give me the earth. And I say, fine. Praise the Lord, because you can have what you want. But I'm going to tell you a secret. In that day, you'll prefer to be in the earth. You don't understand that until God breaks your heart for people, and then we realize that the inheritance is not silver and gold, it's people. See? Well, you don't realize that till God does that to you. And then where you want to be is not where the mansions are, the gold or the silver, but where the people are. See, ask of me, and I'll give you the nations. And Jesus could have had anything he wanted. In the first place, he created it all. So he didn't have to ask for anything. And yet God said, ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen. And yet Jesus had created them. Now, there's a mystery. But you see, God can give you something, but you don't have it. See? God can give you something, but you don't have it. See? Having something is two different things. That's right. That's right. Having something and having something is two different things. Just point out. Don't worry about it, sisters. It's so puzzled. Just think about those things. Isn't it nice to have something that isn't all explained? Having something and having something is two different things. You remember Abraham? He had his son, didn't he? But after he gave him up for burnt offering, he really had him, didn't he? See, you can have something and then you can have something. So, Jesus, sure, he created you, didn't he? How many people in here did Jesus create? He created you. That's something I'm afraid to put there. Patio now. Well, the Gospel of John, the first chapter, all things were made by him, right? Right? Were you made by Jesus, Doug? Uh-huh. You sure? But the question arises, does he have you? See? He has you. But does he have you? That takes some doing. You can have a person and not have them. You can have a person and not have them. You know what I'm talking about, parents? Yeah. You can have a child and not have them. That's right. That's a tricky business in there. And so God says, I will give you the nations. What does Jesus care for silver and gold? He's after people. And we are joint heirs with him. So take it on faith that when you have absolutely, you can go anywhere you want to in a glorified body. You sit up there in your mansion, which, you know, there's no scriptural word for mansion. Did you know that? That's based on an English translation that didn't even mean a big house. When 1610, the word mansion merely meant a house, and it should be translated room. So even that is based upon a translation. That's not the goal. The goal that we're after is the kingdom of God. That where I am. See, that's love speaking. I want you. I want you. And so we can be where we want to in that day. All right, now so much for the millennium. But we're speaking now. When we get into Revelation 21... we're not speaking about the millennium. We're speaking about eternity. See, the millennium is going to be much more like this life than we have known. It's going to be very practical. It's very soon to come. It's going to be a lot more like this life. But when you get over into Revelation 21, you are getting into what we ordinarily equate with heaven and eternity. It's not life as we know it. It's not flesh and blood, animal life. It's a new heaven and a new earth. And this is what God has saved us for, is this 21st chapter. And I saw a new heaven, which will be populated, I'm sure, by all kinds of creatures, and maybe all humans who want to go there, and whatever, whoever is there, it's there. And there is a new earth, and whoever wants to be there is there, you see. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. The first heaven and the first earth passed away. Christ will just... You know, we know that matter, like the heavens and the earth, we know that matter is merely a form of energy. So the Lord just recalls the energy and he issues it forth in a new form. So we have a brand new heaven and a brand new earth, and I talked about there's no longer any sea, no longer any mass of people who do not have a clear identity. Everybody is somebody. And Christ. See, the sea is the wicked. I see some looking at me quizzically, weren't here when I explained it. The sea in the scripture here means the mass of people. Antichrist comes out of the sea. In other words, he comes out of the mass of people. That's where your troubles are in the world, comes out of the mass of people who can be swayed. Even in the millennium, the mass of the nations of the earth are deceived by Satan. In the new heaven and the new earth, every person is individually related with God through Jesus Christ. There is no more sea. There's no one left here but the saved, because all judgment has been concluded. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, if the saints are with Jesus in the old earth, we wonder, why then do they come down out of the new heaven when they were on the earth during the millennium? Why is that, do you think? We know they're on the earth because we know Jesus is on the earth, and we know that he says that where I am, there you may be. Several places. This is in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's in John 14. It's in John 17. I will that they be with me where I am. This am, this being with the Lord. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, if the Lord is on the earth in the millennium, will be on the earth, then why does the bride come down out of heaven? Do you think? Yeah, the earth burns up according to Peter. The earth, the elements dissolve with great noise and fervent heat. Speaking of some kind of fission, apparently, some kind of nuclear action there. Yes, yes, exactly. That's where the church is prepared. In other words, the bride of Revelation 19, where it says the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready in Revelation 19, verse 8, speaking of the church. Revelation 19, 8, and it was given to her, that is to the bride, to clothe herself in fine linen. But then we find over in Revelation 21 that she has become, in verse 9 of Revelation 21, that one of the seven angels said, come here, I will show you the bride. Now, in chapter 19, verse 8, she's in fine linen. But in chapter 21, verse 9 and 10, she is the holy city with this great wall and the thing. Now, how do you account for the difference in the bride from chapter 19, verse 8, to chapter 21, verses 9 and 10? How do you account for this difference? What has intervened here? What has intervened between these two verses, Revelation 19, 8, and Revelation 21, 9 and 10? No. What has intervened? Apparently. But how do you account? What has intervened that could possibly cause this change?
In 19, 8, it says, for the wedding has come.
Right.
And in chapter 21, it says, she's already the bride.
That's right. That's right. Now, how? That's right. Now, how, what has intervened in here? The millennium has intervened. 1,000 years has intervened between here. You see, and all the things that you said are correct. In other words, the millennium is the marriage of the Lamb. It's the Day of Atonement, the Day of Reconciliation. It is during that time. And if you go through Isaiah, you find such expressions as, he shall lead those that are with young. Or the bruised reed will he not break until he bring forth judgment unto victory. Or a little one shall become a strong nation. In other words, you find in Isaiah and in Malachi, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Now look at all the people that have died, are saved, but yet are hardly ready for the Lord, hardly ready to dwell with the Lord in this glorified state. So God has given us a whole 1,000-year period so that the saved will be in contact with Jesus and can be taught during that time. If it wasn't for that, who in the world would be in the bride of the Lamb? Well, look at the church today. People die. And they're Christians. They never have overcome covetousness. Many of them have never overcome lust. Many of them have never overcome gossiping, malice, backbiting. They attend church. They're faithful. They pay their tithes. They do good works. They teach Sunday school classes. And yet some of them die with terrible sins that have never been really made right. Pastors, evangelists. God's people of all kinds die without overcoming, without getting the victory. And there is clear scripture that, for example, the covetous, Ephesians 5, cannot enter the kingdom. And yet many a Christian has never gotten the victory over covetousness. They die. The question remains, are they saved? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. They're not overcomers. But you see, being saved and being an overcomer is two different things. So God has given this 1,000-year reign. At the beginning of the reign, you have this bride, which may be a first fruits of the bride, who is arrayed in fine linen. But at the end of the millennium, you have this perfected wife of the Lamb. See? And if you follow the types, the millennium is the Day of Atonement, the Day of Reconciliation. You see? So most Christians, I think I am correct in saying that most Christians are not overcomers. How many Christian people do you know, if you say to them, are you doing God's will now? Yes. You have the victory. Yes. I don't mean they're perfect. But I mean, as far as where they're living right now, what are they more apt to say? I know what I should be doing, but, you know, nobody's perfect, and we should all try to be like Jesus. The overcomers don't talk like that. We should all try to be like Jesus. You're testifying defeat. The overcomer says like Paul, I'm pressing on. I'm pressing on. Let us walk, we that are perfect. Let us walk in the same rank, minding the same things. Let us move on. That's how the overcomer talks, like the apostle, like John. Brethren, we dwell in love. We have boldness in the day of judgment. He that commits sin is not of God. That's how the overcomers talk. See, you got most of your people are trying to be decent. Out of this, you've got a handful who make it. Now, what do they make? They make the rewards of the overcomer in Revelation 2 and 3, but also in Revelation chapter 20, where it describes these people who have died for the word of God, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, and it says that judgment is given to them. And do you remember that Peter, after Christ, all these thousands left him who would not listen to his teaching. Peter says, what do we have? We left everything. See, that's the overcomer. We left everything. He says, will you go away? We have no place else to go. That's the overcomer. What do we have? And that was 12 men out of 5,000, 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 people. 12. What's that ratio? 12 over 8,000. All right? If that holds true, what do we have? What did Jesus say? You will sit on 12 thrones in my kingdom. Would you want that reward, Bonnie? Would you want that reward? How many of you would like to sit all day and listen to Jewish people bickering about their problem. Well, that's what it means to sit and judge the 12 tribes of Israel is exactly what it means. They'll just be lined up outside of Peter and Bartholomew and the rest of them. That's what they're asking for. That's what I'm going to give you. You're going to get to sit, just like Moses and the 70 elders, and you're going to listen to them all day long. He's sitting under my vine and my fig tree. That's mine, and he got under it. Well, now, what is your sign? You know, elementary principle. You always listen to both sides before you find out who hit who with the lunch pail and why. And what do you say? I wasn't under his vine and under his fig tree. He's just mad because when the sun was setting, some of the shadow from his tree came over next to me where I was under my tree. And the first one says, it's my shadow and my tree. And the Bible says he sat under his own vine and his own fig tree. Move your tree. Why do you ask? That's what it means to sit on 12 thrones. See, we think, when we think of thrones, we think of, you know, ourselves and our courtiers, you know, and the pomp and the ceremony. See, we picture ourselves as a king. We swoop in on our throne, you know, and it's so beautiful and everything. The king has arrived. Well, what does he do? Well, they bring up, you know, two women, and one said, she had a baby and I had a baby, and, you know, and then one died and she says it was my son, but it's not, it was her son, and she took my son in the middle of the night. Right? And there you are in your royal robes and your courtiers ready to start your day. That's what it means to be solemn. And that's just case number one on the docket. Before your 10:30 coffee break. You say, horrors. Who's the, you know, people all go home and say, forget the overcoming routine. I'll set up for my mansion in the shuffleboard. But you see, well, hey, some people like that better than golf. You know. You'll never live that down, right? Now, if you love people, if God puts his love for those people in your heart, all you want to do is sit all day and judge them. But until he does it, that is a big pain in the neck. So there's certain things that have to go on. Okay, so it seems to me, from thinking about this, that our reward for overcoming will be to be raised up in glory, to be with Jesus, to rule with him on the earth. But most of the people will be probably be in a more heavenly realm as they learn the lessons in another realm. And that's, whenever you get to the rewards of the overcomer, it's always to ruling over nations, eternal life. It has to do with resurrection or ruling or power or the throne. It's never, if you overcome, you'll be saved. If you overcome, you'll go to heaven. If you overcome, you'll have a mansion or silver gold. It's never that. It's always something to do with the resurrection or power or glory or ruling. So if we follow the scripture, there will be out of the church a group of people who in this life will seize the kingdom. They'll just see what's there. They'll see the spoils. They will lay aside everything else, all that was possible in this life. They'll hear Jesus. They'll obey him. And they'll follow him and lay down their lives like the 12 did. When the 12 reaped a glorious reward, you know, they've become great landmarks in earth's history, let alone in heaven. That was their reward for being the 12 who left all and followed Jesus. The multitude came when there were fish and bread and healing and miracles. They were there, teach us, Rabbi, but when it began to make a personal demand, they went home. Does Jesus love them? Certainly. But they're not the Lord's first fruits. So I think this bride in chapter 8 is the Lord's first fruits. And then we have this whole period of reconciliation that is necessary, because the church is not ready to go up today. It's not ready. It's not ready. But there are some who are. And then by the end of the millennium, the entire church will be ready. Now that seems to be the way it's going. That's why she comes down from heaven, is because she will be perfect. And this is God's presentation of his dwelling place on earth. Bob.
You sure don't want to leave it there, because it seems like the high calling is a big negative. And of course, we all know that the highest calling would be to be close to Jesus.
Okay.
Because the joy must be beyond our conscience, far beyond our conscience.
Amen.
The glory
Amen,
of that
for sure.
must be beyond
Amen.
Our belief.
Yes. Yes. Why is it coming across as a negative? Because I speak of leaving all?
No, I wasn't pointing out a negative. I was just seeing that people were thinking, well, you know, if rulership means all of that duty, and then the rest of Christianity is in the heaven.
Oh, I see what you're saying. In other words, that duty, that bit didn't appeal to you.
But I understand, and I could be a part of it.
Bob, let me ask you a question. If God were to give you anything you wanted, what would it be?
Well, I'm afraid that I would answer that quickly with things that I know now.
Okay, if you were to go to heaven right now and you were to stand before God, and God would say, Son, I love you. You can have whatever you want.
Well, I think if I were to have any time to think about it, I'd be sure that my answer would be just to be as close to God as I could be. Mm-hmm. And that would be my reward.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And that's why you will want to serve people, is because in your closeness to God, the love of Christ in your heart will begin to flow out toward people. You know, there was such joy that came over me when I was preaching in Iceland the last time, that I said to the people, if I were to have my choice right now, of going to heaven or preaching to you tonight, I would choose to be here. Because Christ was in me, ministering to those people. And it was absolutely heaven on earth. And to compare that with gold or silver would be piteous. Piteous. That is the greatest joy that a human being can know. If it would have helped Iceland, I would have been very happy. If being martyred would have meant any good for the island, it would have been my greatest joy. And that was very real. That was no put on. I said that before God in heaven, because God is liable to take you at your word. There is no joy that compares with having God's love in Christ in you flowing toward people. I think as you press forward in the Lord and you analyze that what you said, what you're saying is the things of heaven are not as important to me as the person of God. See? And if that's the case, then we're talking about a new ball game. See, we're talking about relationships. What you're saying is, Father, I'm interested in all these things. It would be a novel to see them and to see gold and silver and my relatives past and the saints of old. I'd love it. It would be interesting. But you know, after you had seen it all, there would be something deep within you. You know how it is. You're a go-getter. And you know you can't sit still for 2 days, but there's something in there that you've got to be accomplishing. See? And after you had been there and had seen it all, and it was all there, and you go sit down in a field, you say, what's next? Where do we go from here? Like, because that's the way we're constituted. And God, you could never have rest with no challenge. Nothing to build, nothing to do, but sit and be. And you'd say, Father, what now? And pretty soon that desire of Christ would begin to roll within you. And pretty soon you begin to feel, you know, I should be going down now. This Christ has some duty for me right now. And if this is before the resurrection and you die, it would probably be to go and minister to some struggling Christian. Because, you know, the saints are around us all the time, ministering not only to their own families, but to other people. And you would find, you'd say, hey, you know, this is where the joy is. It's bringing God's presence to other people.
In the ruling and the judgment we're talking about, more like parents, children, that family, where there is a dominion that takes place. And there is a judgment that takes place, but the judgment is a motivation to correct you rather than punitive.
It can be punitive. It depends on if there's resistance. That's why it says they shall rule the nations with a rod of iron as the vessels of a potter. Shall they be broken and shivered, even as I received of my Father. Now why is that? That's in 2 Psalm. It's also in Revelation, the 2nd chapter. Why is that? It's because the nature of mankind is such that even when the Lord comes, they will resist Him. And our first, and when the kingdom of God is first installed upon the earth, it will be installed with the greatest violence. Because everything will be subdued. You know, the sons of God will go through the land, bow the knee, bow the knee, bow the knee. Jesus is Lord, bow the knee. That's what it's talking about. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. When the name of Jesus is uttered, the fallen angels will bow the knee, the saints, the sinners. Every knee shall bow. That's the kind of a Lord we're facing when He comes. It's hard for us to, you know, who is this King of Glory? Who is it? You know, appeared on the scene. It's the same Lord that was the gentle shepherd. See? That's the way it says the blood will run to the horses' bridles for 300 miles at Armageddon. That's not Russia against Israel. That's Christ against Antichrist. That's Armageddon. It's a spiritual battle. The blood will run to the horses' bridles for 300 miles. That's the violence of the installation of the kingdom of God. You see that? Yeah, second Psalm. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. He judges of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. That's the millennium. That's the onset. And the world has never seen that face of Christ. That's why when He appears as the Lamb in heavens, they'll say, oh God, let the rocks fall on us. Hide us. We can't stand that face. That's what we're facing in the near future. Sinners are in Zion, are afraid. They fear, surprise the hypocrites. Who will dwell with the devouring fire? We're expecting a different kind of Jesus than is coming. But behind Him will come His first fruits. And these are people who are, in a miniature scale, complex as He is complex. They have within them that wrath, that same capacity for divine judgment, but they also have within them the broken heart of Christ. They have that complexity. They're not soft. They're steel. But within them is a true heart of compassion for God's people. And when the wicked are destroyed out of the earth, as it says in Malachi, you shall grind them under your feet. They shall become ashes under your feet. Malachi chapter 4. After that, then the nations of the earth will say, well, let's beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. Let us go up to Zion, to the house of the Holy One of Israel, and he shall teach us. Now, that's the relationship that is so precious. It's when you have someone who is farther down the trail in the Lord than you are, maybe an evangelist to an unsaved, or a teacher to a novice, or a master to an apprentice, or whatever. That is a very important part of that relationship. And as they are willing to receive, the love of Christ comes into you to give. It's like Paul to Timothy. That's the relationship that is so precious. And that's where that love is, there's fruitfulness. And then those people begin to grow in Christ. See, follow me as I follow Christ. And then that person becomes strong. And then they say to someone down the line, you know, they chirp in their voice, you follow me as I follow Christ. And then that person has someone down the line. And it starts with the Father, and it goes through Jesus, and it goes through the overcomers, and it goes through the church, and through the church it will go to every last person in the world, till every person on earth has been touched with Jesus Christ. That's the central equation of the kingdom of God. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And you see, when we start out as Christians, we're like seed in a barn. Sacks of seed, you know, ready for spring planting. We're laid up in the barn. It's dry, and it's cozy, and we're snug as a bug in a rug. And we're happy in our barn. And there comes a day when God sees that he wants to gamble, wants to take a gamble with us, and he casts us into the ground. And when he does, Lou, we look longingly back at the barn. I can remember when I was in the barn, I was surrounded with grains, just like myself. And now I'm all alone, and the grains don't understand. And it's dark, and it's damp, and I have no life. Because the life goes on a long time under the ground before you see it, you know. Otherwise you're like a campfire girl running out every day to see if your beans sprout. That's what we do, searching ourselves. Like Aaron in the breastplate, trying to see if he moved around here. But it takes a while. But except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. Now when that happens, there comes a breaking in the human personality. There comes a breaking and a sharing of the sufferings of Christ. And our whole orientation to heaven changes from what I'm going to get and what I'm going to be to a sudden realization of God and Christ and what they're doing in people. And that becomes all important. And all these other things just seem as toys compared with the genuine joy of having Christ flow through you to another human being. There is nothing in this universe that can compare with that. And you know, as Jesse Penn Lewis said so well, when we're young in the Lord, we have a certain amount of blossoms and show, and we do a lot of good, and we smell good. But after we die, we don't feel anything. It's just the plain everyday slugging along. And it's out of that attitude and that environment that the true fruit begins to grow. That's eternal. eternal. And that's all you can say about it, because after that you have to experience it. Because when you experience it, you know all about it. And until you do, you can only guess. And it doesn't seem very glorious. You know, that's what Bob is telling you. It just doesn't seem all that great haggle-baggling with Jews in their vine and their fig tree. But when God touches, if Bob had Christ's love for the Jews, that's all he'd want to do is sit all day, because he would see the opportunity to reach down and take those poor little people who are binding their souls in knots and just gather them up in his arms. And see, we're becoming trees of life. And give unto them the love of God, so that they look at each other and they say, I'm sorry. Reuben, I'm sorry. That's our role. And then that love just rolls into them, and you see them going, and you say, there goes my heart. That's how Christ feels about the Jews. That's why the greatest day of Christ's life is going to be in the near future, when Israel recognizes, like Joseph. He fooled around with his family for so long, and then he says, get them out of here. And he had himself a ball till he got it out of his system. He said, I am Joseph. Until you have that, it's the words, but the music isn't there. So the Lord takes us one by one out of the barn, and he casts us into the ground. Other people go on their way. They cannot empathize. You cannot empathize with that. You can only speculate on it. But when it happens, it's a different game. And then we see what God is after, and all these things like mansions and all this seems like nothing. We begin to read into it what God is saying. You'll be with me. You'll be with me. See, that's what God wants. He wants us. We can't picture that, see? And we're trying to call him. We look at him and we say, now how can I get around this guy? How can I still have a little bit of Vegas and a little bit of this going, a little bit of this, and still not fall on the fire? See? God is looking at it that way. He's saying, you little rascal, you, I want you. And you don't see it. And one day, our eyes are open, we say, Jesus! And you said it, Bob. That's right. And the quest is over. But many people die. And when they get to heaven, Jesus is external. And all these visions have an external Jesus walking around. Every once in a while, he smiles at them. That's not what the Lord's going for. He's going for people that... Some people in vision have seen the Apostle John and the others, and when they see John, you know who they think it is? Jesus. When they look at him, what they see is Jesus. And they look again as John. You ever look at one of these optical illusions? You look at it and it's slanted one way, and you look at it slanted the other way. Well, that's the way it is with the people that are married to the Lord in heaven. You can't tell who is Jesus and who isn't. Of course, Jesus is always Lord and separate. Don't misunderstand me about that. I'm not saying we're equal with the Lord or anything of the kind. But I'm saying there is something that happens that when you look at the person and say, well, that's the Lord. You look again and you say, no, that's not the Lord. Well, it looks like it. Yeah, see, Christ is... See, I am crucified with Christ. But I'm not living anymore. See? It's Christ who is living. So it's two people in the same personality. That's not an external Jesus. And that's the reward of the overcomer. And immediately that he comes into this relationship, immediately, the fruit is ministry to others. That's the fruit of this intense and single-minded adoration is ministry, because that's where Christ's heart is. How can you be self-centered when Christ is dwelling in you and his heart is broken for the world? So the immediate fruit of this tremendous unification with the Lord is fruitfulness. And immediately we want to be all over the world meeting people's needs because Christ's love is in us doing that, and usually directed toward a specific area. Yeah.
When the rapture comes, is it going to be the overcomers that are here yet, or is it going to be all the saved?
Now, I'd rather hit that obliquely, and I'll tell you why. Because I don't think that isn't really the question. See, the question is based on a premise that there is a rapture in our terms. See, the premise of your question is that there will be a rapture in the terms in which we understand the rapture. But I seriously doubt that. Now, the scripture says, with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and then it says, the dead in Christ shall rise, meaning like Jesus rose from the dead. It doesn't mean rise up in the air. It means come back to life. And the dead in Christ shall rise. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. In other words, they'll be raised from the dead, and according to 1 Corinthians 15, we'll be changed. And then we'll be caught up with them. But from that point onward, tradition takes over. See? And the assumption is we go on up to heaven. And there's a marriage of the Lamb. See, and that I take issue with because it doesn't fit other scriptures. It doesn't fit 1 Corinthians 15, for example. It doesn't fit 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. It doesn't fit the Old Testament. It doesn't fit Ezekiel, chapter 37. It leaves a whole lot of things with big, nagging problems if you have us going up to heaven. And something going on, and leave us with real problems with other scriptures. So I think, if I understand it correctly, and this is what I mean by coming at your question obliquely, that what's going to happen is when the Lord comes and the trumpet blows, that the dead will be raised. Okay. But after that will come the judgment. And see, that's what the scriptures teach. See, in Daniel, many that sleep in the dust shall arise, some to shame and everlasting contempt, and some to everlasting life. And also, when we get into Matthew 25, okay, Matthew 25, we have Jesus on the earth, we have all the nations gathered before him, and he's on the throne of judgment. Remember that, where he said, if he gave a cup of cold water to the brethren and so on. So he's judging the nation. Some he says, enter into life. And others he says, enter into punishment. Okay. This is not the judgment of the church. This is the judgment of the nation. All right. In that setting, the Lord speaks to his own servants. And he had servants there. It says, the Lord had a servant to whom he had given talents. Now, these talents were the Lord's money to spend in his kingdom, right? Okay, do you know the parable of the talents? Pretty well. You've heard it, haven't you? It's in Matthew 25. What it says is, the Lord went away, he gave his servants talents, he went away, got a kingdom, and came back and wanted a reckoning. Okay. All right, that's not talking about the nations, it's talking about the Lord's servants. All right, since Christ is on his throne, this is after the resurrection. See, it couldn't be these people before the resurrection. These are people who have been raised. Okay, now he deals with them then in terms of their diligence with the Lord's goods. Do you know where I am, brother? Do you know Matthew 25? Okay, you following what I'm saying? Okay, I'm not saying you agree with me. I'm saying you following. I want to share the logic of something here. Because what I say is not tradition, but I say it's Bible. And I don't ask anybody to believe it. I just say read the Bible and choose for yourself. That's good in anybody's column. All right, now, get the picture. The Lord is here. Here's his servants that he's delegated money to. All right, one he's given talent, and this man has parlayed it into 10 talents. The Lord says, wonderful, enter into the joy of thy Lord. Another man, he's parlayed it into 5 talents. He's used it skillfully, he's got interest, he's... All right, and here comes one of the Lord's servants. Now, this is after the resurrection. This is when the Lord's on the earth. And here comes this poor guy, And he's been foolish. He's just been lousy in business. It doesn't say that he has committed adultery or stolen anything or lied or anything at all. His only condition is that he has buried this money. Now, by all odds and by all preaching, every preacher's everywhere, this represents a Christian person who has buried his talents. And preachers historically have said, don't bury your talents. Is that right? This is commonly applied to the church. But just consider the implications of this parable. Here's a man who was a Christian. He was raised because he was standing there by the Lord. This is after the resurrection. And the Lord is dealing with him on his diligence. And the Lord says to him, as harsh as anything that God ever said to anybody anyplace, is said by the Lord to this man. And he said, if you can imagine, he says, you wicked and lazy slave. This man had not broken the Ten Commandments. He had not committed adultery, witchcraft, or anything. He had merely not been diligent. Now you say, what's a big sin? Do you know that this sin follows all the way through the Bible, this lack of diligence? You remember in Judges when this Meroz would not go to the help, and the angel of God said, curse Meroz! Curse Meroz! Because they wouldn't enter into the battle. And do you remember where Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh came to Moses and said, we want our inheritance on the east side of Jordan? You know what Moses said? You have sinned against the Lord. He said, be sure your sin will find you out. And all that they had asked to do was not to have to go across Jordan. And he says, you're a generation of sinful men risen up to augment the wrath of the Lord. And what do we find in Hebrews? Speaking to Christians, how shall we escape? If we neglect this sin of not entering into battle, of being content, and see, like Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, they said, look, we're not interested in going into Canaan. We found a place for cattle. Well, you know what they were doing? They were saying, we know God's going. We don't care whether we're close to God. We don't care whether we're close to the Ark of the Covenant, or the priesthood, or anything. We've got our cattle. We're here. You've licked Sihon and Og. The land is ours. God can go across Jordan. Moses said, you're a generation of wicked men to augment the wrath of the Lord. He says, you have sinned against the Lord. Numbers 32. Be sure your sin will find you out. And they had to do some fast talking to get out of that one. And they said, well, we'll leave our wives and our children here. We'll go over. Moses says, see that you do. So, that's what happens with Christian people. See? They say, well, I'm saved. I've got my little thing. I've got my kids in Christian school, and we're all right. But God does not allow that. He says, you will go fight with your brethren. And if you do not, you have sinned against the Lord. And be sure your sin will find you out. So every Christian must fight until every other Christian has entered into his rest. We cannot find our spot. You know, like Americans buying acreage in Colorado. They're going to hide there in the wrath to come, in the days of judgment. God will shake your beans will rot. You'll die of the flu with no penicillin. God said, you can perch here or you can perch there, but you're going to pass over Jordan and fight. And so what those people did was they just got themselves a long way from the glory of God and had to fight anyway. All they accomplished was to make it difficult to go up to offer sacrifice in Jerusalem. That's all they did, was make it hard for themselves. And they had to fight anyway. And that's the setting of the talents. That's why whenever you find a person who has the knowledge of the Lord, the Lord's money, and that guy is burying it, He's saying, I'm all right, it's me and my house and my yard and my lawnmower and my sprinkler and my dog and my cat and my chickens and me, and I'm not in this and that. And God said, you wicked, lazy slave, I gave you my money and 4/5 of the world's population is dying without the knowledge of God, and you and your grass and your garage. He said, depart from me. And when he did, and I added, this is the New Thompson International. There comes an 8-foot angel on each side. Oh, I'm going to drag this guy off on his feet, weeping and howling. Oh, no, oh, no, because he remembered the Bible. He knew what his fate was. There shall be weeping, gnashing teeth. That's the Bible. So I answered your question obliquely. The problem is not to get raised. The problem is what you face after you're raised. And the teaching of the rapture with its attendant tradition is not a good premise for a question. You see, there's no answer to that question because it's based on a premise that at least this teacher doesn't agree with. The issue is not the rapture. That's kind of a thing that has grown up as a Christian tradition. It's defended vigorously, of course, because people become ego-involved. When you learn something, you don't like to think, well, you know, maybe that's not true. It's easier to holler, great is Diana of the Ephesians. The idea is if you yell it for an hour, maybe Diana will put on weight, see. Not our Diana, but Diana of the Ephesians. But you can holler, great is Diana of the Ephesians for 3 days, and it won't make her great. And you can say, this is right, this is right, this is right, this is right, till Jesus comes, and it won't make it right. You must be able to show it clearly in the Scripture, and you cannot do it. Because all it says is that we shall rise to meet the Lord. It doesn't even say to go with the Lord. And if we hadn't had been pre-sensitized, we would take it like someone meeting. You see, the Old Testament prophets taught the coming of the kingdom of God. You must see, we don't have that framework. We do not even have that. But they didn't have what we have. They wouldn't even conceive of heaven. They didn't talk about heaven. That was unknown to them. To them, God was going to send a prophet who would enable them to live under their vine and their fig tree. Now, when Jesus came preaching, he came preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand. Well, every Jew knew what he meant. John preached, the kingdom is near, repent. Every Jew knew what he meant. Messiah is coming, and God is going to set up his kingdom and judge the nation. You go into Psalms. I bet you won't believe these are in here. These verses. I bet you won't believe them. I'm not going to keep you any longer, but listen to this. Would you believe this is in the Bible? Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Psalms 46. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the nations. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. Psalms 47. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the ends of the world. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Psalms 22. This is what the Jew cut his teeth on. This is what he meant by the kingdom. All the earth shall worship thee, and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name, Selah, Psalms 66. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him, Psalm 72. Now, this is what the Jew was looking for. And here came John. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is near. Oh boy, all the nations will be serving them, singing unto God. And then Jesus came. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. And the apostles went preaching the kingdom. apostles were preaching to Jews. They were Jews. And they were preaching that Jesus is coming and that we will be caught up to meet Him. See the difference? That's what the Bible says. In other words, we are going to meet Him. For what purpose? To be with Him, so that He may descend upon the Mount of Olives with His bride and rule.
Doesn't it say we shall meet Him in the air?
Yes, in the air. In the clouds, yes. It's not in heaven. If we don't go up to heaven, there's no verse that says that we go to heaven. You see? So, to get to heaven, how do we get to heaven, saints? By dying. By dying. That's how you get to heaven, by dying. You want to go to heaven? Die. Is that right? Does anyone disagree with that? Do you know any other way to go to heaven? Well, yeah, you translate it. Boy, Enoch and Elijah must have been tremendous men. Oh. The horse of the fire. How'd you like to ride in God's chariot? But listen, why then are we resurrected? If dying brings us to heaven, what does resurrection do? And the rapture is a traditional term for the ascension which follows the resurrection. If we die to go to heaven, and all these people have died through the years and are in heaven, they are in heaven. And it says, they who sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. So the purpose of the resurrection is not to go to heaven. That makes no sense. They're already there. So what is the purpose of the resurrection? To be united with the Lord, to be in a body like His, to look like Him, and to be His bride, and to descend with Him to rule upon the earth. And to be in whatever milieu is appropriate. Because we may be doing some teaching in heaven. We may go up there for a refresher course or a post-grad course. We won't be limited to the heavens or to the earth, because we will have a body that is capable of transcending all limitations. We will have a glorious body like His, providing we have a conquering personality to put in it. And that's the rub. See, it isn't the act of coming up that endows one. It is the consequence of the judgment that followed the resurrection. That's why some receive gold, silver, precious stones, so to speak, and others are stayed as by fire. That's not to be endowed with a glorious body. So there's a direct relationship between what you do in this world and what you will receive when the Lord comes. Yes?
What about the time sequence then?
Well, from my point of view, the church, the purpose of the tribulation is twofold. It is to purify the church, which today is, it's just, brother, neither mature nor unified. But suffering and the glory and instruction will prepare the church for the Lord's return. The second purpose for the tribulation is to prepare the world for the Lord's coming. In other words, there's going to be great upheavals, as Jesus said, the waves and the seas roaring, the signs in the heavens. God loves people. He's not anxious to destroy almost the whole world, which would happen today if only the Christians went up. Most of the people would not. So it's a little different picture. What seems to be the picture is that during these 7 years, many wonderful things will happen, be great trouble, but there will also be great opportunity to serve the Lord. See, they that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. At the end of this tribulation period, the Lord will come. That's why in Matthew 24 it says, after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be dark, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the sign of the Son of Man, after the tribulation. Okay, now the church is called forth from the dead by the voice of Christ. That's John 6, that the Lord is going to raise up the people from the dead. Okay? And some unto life, some unto shame and everlasting contempt. Okay, at that moment, the bride will be joined to him. And then the wrath of God, not tribulation, but wrath. See, there's a vast difference between wrath and tribulation. No Christian is appointed to wrath. All Christians are appointed to tribulation. In the world, you shall have tribulation. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Tribulation worketh patience. Throughout church history, the Christian people have suffered great tribulation. They have been boiled in oil. They have been flayed alive. They have been burned at the stake. They have been mutilated, tortured, sawn in half. Anything that you can think of has been done. The Christian church has suffered tribulation, and the statistics are claiming now that there have been more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than in any preceding century. This century started off with a great tribulation, the Boxer Rebellion in China, which was a persecution of Christian people by a mad dowager empress. But you see, wrath is non-redemptive. Wrath does not work patient. Wrath accomplishes nothing. It's merely an expression of God's anger to destroy. So there's a great difference between tribulation and wrath. So when the church, when the living saints are translated at the time of the first resurrection, then the Lord will pour out the vials of his wrath. And then there will be great destruction of the nations. The great day of Jacob will be the tribulation. That's the day of Jacob's trouble. But it says, but he shall be saved out of it. See? Because during the tribulation period, the Jews will turn to the Lord. Now this is shown in the days of Joseph. Have you ever read the story of Joseph? Do you remember that there were 7 good years? And Israel stayed up in Canaan. But then there came 7 bad years. And as soon as the 7 bad years came, there was great pressure brought to bear on Jacob and his family. And the force of that famine drove Jacob down into Egypt to be reconciled to Joseph. Now what that's saying is that there's going to be a great revival, and that revival has already started. After that revival, there will come an equal period of tremendous famine and tribulation, and that will force the Jews to Jesus Christ. That's the type. So the Jews will come to know Messiah in a time of great tribulation. The tribulation will be the salvation of the Jews. And of course, when Joseph was reconciled to his brethren, his Gentile bride was with him. And when Jesus is reconciled to the Jews, we will be with him to share in that joy, just as Asenath, Joseph's wife, did. Yes?
Am I understanding you correctly then that Armageddon takes place at the end of the millennium?
Armageddon is, the church is raised to be joined with Jesus, okay? Then the wrath of God is poured out upon the world, and Babylon the Great, that is the great religious system, is smitten. And at that time, Satan and Antichrist gather together all the nations of the earth. And then they see Jesus Christ entering the material realm. See, he comes down then to take his possession as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And the moment that those two forces hit, Antichrist in control of the nations of the earth, those who will follow him, not all do, but mainly of the cities of the earth and the religious enterprises, and that union of religion and self-seeking man and apostate people, which we already see the seeds of that today. When that is joined together with supernatural help, with Antichrist, the beast that works miracles, and the false prophet, they will unite, getting all the people they can to follow them, and they will resist Jesus' entry and his descent. And Christ will come on a horse with the saints on horses. That's what the scripture says. Why, I'm not here to say. I'm merely saying what the Bible says. They will be on horses. And whether these are symbolic or real or not, I don't know, but that's what the Bible says. And they will come, and we will come with it. And it will be a cavalry charge that for the first time the church will be on the attack. See, we're on the defense today. That's why it says put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. See, we're on the defense today. We're in a defense position. But in that day, we will be in the attack position. And Antichrist will be defending the earth to keep his territory. And when they hit, that is Armageddon. That is the conclusion of this present age. And Antichrist is just thrown headlong into the lake of fire. And the false prophet is thrown headlong into the lake of fire. And Satan is bound in a chain by one angel and is put into the bottomless pit, because the earth will be tested one final time at the end of the millennium. And he's put down in there for that final testing. He's not put in the lake of fire. And then Christ will be on the earth. His saints, those who are called and chosen and faithful, will be with him on the earth. The nations that survive Armageddon will be on the earth. And we will be with the Lord. So shall we ever be with the Lord. We will be with the Lord in Jerusalem. And he will begin his administration of the earth.